You are listening to the Invitation Church podcast. To learn more about Invitation Church, visit us online at invitation605.com. You can also download our app on iTunes and Google Play by searching for Invitation 605.
Well, happy Tuesday, everybody. We are going to revisit our conversation from Sunday night because the memory card failed. And so after our gathering on Sunday, went to upload the message to YouTube channel and our podcast network and all that. And to my horror, the card failed. And so we're going to revisit the conversation. We're in this series called Sayings of Jesus After Resurrection. And so kind of the heartbeat behind this series of conversations is, you know, what happens after resurrection happens. And so we want to look at for the next 7 weeks or so some of the interactions that Jesus has with his disciples and with those who had encountered him prior to his death, prior to his suffering. So we're going to jump around the Gospels to some different books, some different accounts, and just ask some questions about what his appearances mean for us. One of the things that's significant, he has a couple different appearances. Some happen right away on Easter Sunday morning. Some happen a week later. Some happen even almost a month after his resurrection. And I think this is one of the ways that the gospel wants to wink at us and just to say, Jesus is going to show up in places and at times you don't expect him to. That we can say with a lot of confidence that the disciples and his followers did not expect him to be raised from the dead, even though he said that he would be raised from the dead. And so I think that just invites us to consider, like, where are the places that we expect Jesus to show up? What do we expect him to do and say when he shows up in those places? But what if he shows up in places we don't expect him to and says things that we don't expect? What is our posture in those moments? So John chapter 20, I'm going to start reading kind of right away in verse 1 of John chapter 20. The heading in my Bible says the empty tomb. And I just love that. Like, if you're somebody that likes to underline things in your Bible, I have the word empty circled in my Bible. I think it's just a really beautiful reminder that Jesus is victorious over sin and death and hell. And so the tomb is always empty because of Jesus' victory. So it says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we know is John, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in, and the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They had taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So beautiful that in this account, we get to hear about how resurrection begins in the dark. You know, it's interesting when we think about the things that we do in and through our lives that just are a lot more difficult in the dark. Just thinking about the experience of driving in the dark, it has more dynamics, it's more difficult. You have to pay attention in a different way than you do when it's light out. Some of you refuse to drive at night. You don't like it. It's more complicated. You want to have somebody else in your family drive at night. Also, walking at night. You've had the experience of waking up at night and the lights in the house are off, and you walk at a different pace with a different gait when it's dark. Some of you have had the experience of getting dressed in the dark, getting ready in the dark, and it's just more complicated. Things work out sometimes a little bit differently, or coming home late at night and taking your key, putting it in the door, takes a little bit more attention and effort. What we're saying in this series, one of the ideas that we're coming around is to not simply view resurrection as something that happened, and then we just move on with our regular life. It's kind of that moment on maybe 10:30 a.m. on Christmas morning, and all of the presents have been unwrapped, and there's the evidence all over the living room, all over the house, that Christmas has happened. But then we just kind of go on with our day, whatever else we have planned, Christmas gatherings with family and all of that. And the beautiful thing of Easter is that when there's resurrection, we're always moving forward. Like, resurrection is the engine of our becoming, the engine of our freedom, the engine of our belonging in the community of Jesus. And so it's not so much that resurrection is this historical event that happened and then we just kind of go on with things, but it's that resurrection is happening. And so it propels us forward, having a message to carry, having a work to put our hands to. But our text says, you know, while it was still dark. So Mary Magdalene is traveling from the crucifixion site to the tomb. And one of my questions is, you know, just, has she slept? You know, we know that Jesus is crucified at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he cries out for the last time, and the Romans take him off of the cross, and they place him in a tomb, and they put a guard out front. Don't anybody messing with the body, stealing the body, moving the body. You know, it's just important to remember that the Romans, they did this all the time. Like, in their mind, Jesus is just another person in the line of people who have stood against Rome with a message, with a group of followers, with some energy. They did this all the time. They were very used to crucifying people. They had a system for it. It went pretty smoothly much of the time. But if you ask Mary Magdalene, like, this is not just another person. Like, this is her Lord. This is her Savior. This is the one who has pulled her out of a lot of suffering and wrapped her in his love and compassion and grace and freedom. You know, the way that I think of Mary Magdalene, like, she's just somebody who's been through it. She's just had a lot of really difficult circumstances in her life. And so if you know about pain, if you know about wounds, if you know about despair, if you know about being on the outside, if you know about not having any more tears to cry, then you know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. And she comes to the tomb because she has a job to do. I mean, she's got to be exhausted. She's watched her government put her Lord to death. And the job that she has really is twofold. First, it's to mourn, to grieve his loss, but also to care for his body. But she gets to the tomb, and it's just helpful to know just the geography. You know, we talk about, you know, well, how far is it? Well, we're not talking about a half a mile. We're not talking about a mile. We're talking about like 150 feet. So she can see the crucifixion site from the tomb. And she approaches the tomb and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. So she runs to go get Peter and John. And the three of them go back to the tomb, and the boys go in when they get to the tomb. And they notice that there's the grave clothes that Jesus was wrapped in are just folded where his body would have been. And I think this is John's way of taking us back to the Lazarus story. So Lazarus story, you know, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, resurrects him, and he's wrapped in all these clothes. And the truth of Lazarus is that he's going to need those clothes because he's going to die again. But Jesus is not going to need his grave clothes because he will not die again. He's defeated death. He's buried death. He's put death in the tomb. So Mary stays outside the tomb, just weeping in grief. And the other disciples aren't really sure. Peter and John, they're not really sure what to do. And so they look around and maybe have some quick conversation, but then they just go back home. Because what do you do? And Mary, I mean, she planned to grieve the death of Jesus. Like, she's not surprised that she's overcome with grief when she gets to the tomb. But can I tell you that she didn't plan to grieve his disappearance? She planned to grieve his death, his loss, his suffering. But she did not plan to grieve his disappearance. But she ends up poking her head inside the tomb, and then she sees a couple angels there. And they ask her about her grief. They just say simply to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And it's interesting that when Peter and John are in the tomb, there's no mention of the angel. There's mention of the grave clothes that Jesus wore, but these two angels are not mentioned. And, you know, I just wonder, like, what if sometimes you can only see things through tears? Like, what if grief actually can be a key that can open things for us? Like, one of the ways that I like to think of grief, and this image might not be helpful for you, but it's helpful for me. Like, grief is like a can opener. Like, it opens things for us. You know, it's like a horrible moment when you are trying to open a can of soup, a can of beans, and a can of green bean, whatever it is. And you're like, who had the can opener? Where did it go? Because you're not opening that can with your teeth or with a knife. You need that can opener. And what if grief is the key that will open things for us? What if pain will reveal our soul? And so the question that the angels ask Mary, I think, is a question for us to consider in this moment on this Tuesday morning. Like, I wonder how you would answer that question. I wonder what you're grieving. Like, I wonder what has you twisted up today. Like, I wonder what's heavy on your heart and on your mind, even in your body today, like what you're carrying that's heavy. Like, what are you grieving? What if we can only see things through tears? What if pain will reveal our soul? What if grief is a gift that opens things for us? Then verse 15, Mary turns and sees Jesus, but she mistakes him for a gardener. And I think this is a really beautiful picture of Jesus. And Jesus asks Mary again about the source of her grief and who she's looking for. Like almost to say, like, hey, why are you here? What's going on? And she asks him about the body. She asks, like, hey, do you know where the body is? Did you do something with it? If you have it, please give it to me. And then verse 16, Jesus responds to Mary and he just says, Mary. Just saying her name. Like, I wonder who are the people in your life that when they say your name, they have your attention, not because you're in trouble, not because they're mad, but because of their deep love and connection. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend. When they say your name, they have your attention because of the deep love and compassion that you know that they feel for you. And I wonder on this Tuesday morning if you could consider what it sounds like for Jesus to say your name. Not saying it in disappointment, not saying it in anger, not saying it in frustration, not saying it in annoyance. Like, what if the tone that Jesus would use when saying your name is the tone of grace, the tone of love, the tone of mercy, the tone of compassion? Just an understanding, like, I know you're carrying a lot. I know you're dealing with a lot. I know you're navigating a lot. I know you're questioning a lot. And she responds to him, Rabboni, which in the language of the day just means teacher. And then verse 17 is, I think, one of the most powerful and neglected moments in all of the Bible. You know, like, you're driving in a rural setting and, you know, it's easy sometimes to to roll through those stop signs. And, you know, we have places in the scriptures that are like that too. And this is one of them. It's a place we could kind of speed on by and neglect. But it's powerful. Jesus says to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What a weird thing to say. Like, don't hold on to me. Yeah, I imagine Mary wrapping her arms, throwing her arms around Jesus, maybe knocking him back a little bit. And Jesus is just saying to her, hey, don't hold on to me. Like, isn't it weird that he would say that to one of his followers, to one of his disciples, to one of the people who has been walking with him, living with him, eating with him? Like, don't hold on to me. Like, isn't Jesus a great person to hold on to? Isn't that the point, that we would cling to him and not hold on to other things, but hold on to the one who is the anchor for our soul? But yet in this moment, Jesus is saying to Mary, don't hold on to me. What's he saying? I think Jesus is saying that the absence of my body does not mean that my kingdom has hit a wall. It does not mean that my kingdom has died. It does not mean that the kingdom's been canceled, that it's been locked inside of a tomb, covered by a stone. The absence of my body doesn't mean that this whole movement is over, that my teaching is now invalid and the miracles were just a show. Don't just hold on to my body. Like, hold on to the kingdom that I have brought you into. Hold on to my promises. Hold on to my goodness. Hold on to my faithfulness, because I will be absent in body, but it will not bring about the end of the kingdom. What's so beautiful, I believe, about resurrection is that it doesn't remove us from work, but it gives us renewed power for the work. And the work that we have as followers of Jesus is to join Jesus in what he has been doing from the very beginning. And what he's been doing from the very beginning is calling things to life. It's what he's doing in the very opening pages of the scriptures. Things are dark and things are empty and things are cold. And what God does is he calls this earth he has made to life. Hebrews chapter 2, I love this. This verse says, by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's so powerful. All of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Can I just tell you, I believe that we live in a culture and in a time that is afraid of death. Even in the language that we use around birthdays, like, oh, I'm 35 again, or I'm 25 again. That there is a sense within us that we fear the end. And so we want to make ourselves feel younger and look younger, when the scriptures, you know, they say that gray hair is a crown of glory. So if you're rocking with gray hair, just know that the Bible says you have a crown of glory on top of that noggin of yours. But resurrection empowers us for the work of calling things to life, not living in the slavery of the fear of death, your death, your child's death, your spouse's death, your friend's death, your parents' death, but living with the work of calling things to life. This is what Jesus is trying to do with the religious leaders. He's trying to say, you guys, I want to call you to life because you are not living in life. You are living in the old way, in the old pattern. You're living in Egypt, and I'm trying to bring you to the promised land. So I'm trying to call you to life. And so Jesus ruffles the feathers. Jesus disrupts so that there can be life in people in the scriptures who could not walk, who could not see, who could not talk. He's calling those people to life. But in John chapter 20, this interaction, this appearance, it's so beautiful because Jesus is the gardener. And can I tell you, he's always been the gardener and he will forever be the gardener. Like, he is planting, he's working the soil, he's pruning, he's chasing away pests, he's harvesting, he's showing his ownership and care. He's plunging his hands into the dirt of earth so that he can call forth life. You know, in the darkness at creation, God just simply says these four words, "Let there be light." And in the darkness at resurrection, I believe Jesus is saying four other words, "Let there be life." Like, let there be life here. Like, may you not believe, may you not receive, may you not wrap your arms around a lie that the absence of my body means the end of my kingdom, the death of my kingdom. But my resurrection has empowered you to follow me in calling things to life, things within your own soul that need to be called to life, things within another person that need to be called to life. And so I just wonder, in this moment, on this Tuesday morning, like, what needs to be called to life in you? What needs to be called to life in someone that you know? What kind of word of blessing might you need to give through a phone call, through a text message, through a coffee date, through a lunch? Something just to say, hey, just want to remind you, like, this is what I see in you. Like, here's how I see God at work in your life. Here's what I think is beautiful about the story that you have. And that when we do that, like, we're not holding on to the body of Jesus, but we're getting our arms around his kingdom, and we're not building his kingdom. God builds his kingdom. But we testify to his kingdom. We point to his kingdom. We join him in the advancement of his kingdom, because with God, there's always more. And so as you embark on the rest of the week, I pray that you would rest in the knowledge that resurrection is oh so much more than an event, that it is a way of life for us as followers of Jesus. And so, Invitation Church, it is my prayer for us as a community and for you as individuals, that there would be life, and that you would have eyes to see the thousand ways that the gardener has plunged his hands into the dirt of your life, and how he's planting and working the soil and chasing away pests and harvesting, showing his ownership and care in your life. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' name that we have this conversation this morning. Grace and peace.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Invitation Church podcast. I want to encourage you to take the message that you just heard and receive every part of it. Every promise from God, every declaration of his great love for you, every word of hope, every reminder that you have been made for more. Allow what you've heard to take root in your soul, to allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. I also want to encourage you to be part of what we are doing here at Invitation as we invite people to live the way of Jesus. Go to the app and become a regular giver, an investor in the story that God is writing in this place. Also, if you found the message meaningful, we'd love to have you share it with someone else as you partner with us in carrying the message beyond the walls of the church. I want to thank you for being here with us.